If the Bible is about God's glory in Jesus Christ from beginning to end, then what role do the letters of the New Testament play? What role do those letters play in that? I love how one friend put it. He said, the Old Testament is the anticipation of Christ. The Gospels are the manifestation of Christ. And the Epistles are the explanation. They are the explanation of all that Christ has done for us and then how we live in light of that. But that just begs the question, what in the world is an epistle? So what's an epistle? An epistle is just another word for letter. That's what it is, very simply put. It's just a letter. And so out of those letters in the New Testament, there are 27 of them, and 21 of those, out of the 27 books of the New Testament, 27 of those are letters. So most of the New Testament consists of what we call epistles. 13 of those were written by Paul. Paul's letters are arranged according to their length, and so you begin in Romans, long book, 16 chapters, and you finish with Philemon, only a couple of verses. And so that's how those are arranged. After Paul, we get into what we call the general letters written by various authors other than Paul, oftentimes to a wider audience. So the Apostle John wrote 3 letters, Peter wrote 2, and then James and Jude, the brothers of Jesus, they both wrote 1. So most of these letters are written to churches, and even letters written to individuals letters that were written to individuals were meant to actually be read aloud within the church. And so if you get the letter of Philemon, okay, about Onesiphorus, you get the letter to Philemon from Paul about Onesimus, this once servant of Philemon, to receive him back. Well, that letter probably would have been read among the congregation, among the church. And so not only do we have letters that are written to churches, but we have letters written to individuals that would have even been read among churches. And the reason why I say that is because we often may just think like, oh, it's just another conversation between one person and just some ancient church or another person. However, what we initially may overhear is just overheard conversation in the letters is actually a word addressed from God to us. These letters are actually timeless. They're works inspired by the Holy Spirit, offering authoritative instruction to the church in every age. And I think it's one thing that's particularly helpful for us when we think about applying these letters is so often when we come to the epistles, we want to read them as application just for us, individual application. But in actuality, we need to think through how there's corporate application, how it's application to the church, how we read this as application because it's been written to the local church, how we receive that application corporately. And so before we dive into kind of how to understand the epistles or how some guidelines for interpreting them, I want to look at just characteristics of epistles. Okay, so that's the first thing that we're going to look at. What characterizes these letters? Well, number one, I think we got to look at the structure. So letters in our day, just have a standard form of them. They have a date, they have a greeting, they've got a body, and then they have a closing of the letter and a final signature. So, be like, hey Ryan, hope you and the family are well. I wanted to touch base with you about blah, blah, blah. All right? And then we can talk more later next week, whatever we love for. Okay? So it's a basic letter, that you can think of. Well, letters are letters during the first century. Time period are much the same way. They've got 3 basic parts to them. And those 3 basic parts are the introduction, the body, and the conclusion. Okay, so not all letters are actually going to follow that format, but generally speaking, most letters are going to follow that format of introduction, intro, we've got the body, and then we have the That's the structure that most of them, generally speaking, are going to follow. So I want to begin with the introduction or the opening. So oftentimes what you'll find first within these letters is really a sender or the author of the letter. So it's Paul writing to somebody, or James or Jude writing to somebody. Colossians 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So we have the sender, the author of the letter. Next, we got the recipient, those that they're writing to. says to the church in Philippi, the church in Colossae, or the church in Thessalonica. And so not only do we have the author, but we have who we're writing to. And then oftentimes what Paul will do is he'll give a greeting. And this is typical Paul in all of his writings. He'll say something like in Galatians 1:3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, peace. They give a greeting. And sometimes after those greetings, they're going to give a word of thanksgiving or prayer. So you have the author, you've got the recipient, you've got a greeting, and then you've got a word of thanksgiving. 1 Corinthians 1, 4-9, Paul says, I always thank God for you. Philippians 1, 3, I thank my God in all my remembrances. And often, ideas that are introduced, and this is what I think is so cool about introductions. Oftentimes, we get to the intro, and we just want to skim over it. And we don't really think much about it. But oftentimes, what the introductions are doing is they're actually going to be highlighting various themes throughout that letter. So they're very important. So just like if you're on Netflix, or Hulu, or whatever your streaming device is, and you're watching a show, what are they going to do to begin that show? They're going to give you a preview of what they're going to cover for that particular show. Right? Jessica cheats on his stuff. Or, you know, whatever it may be. Okay? They're going to highlight various relationships in the various scenarios that they're going to cover for that episode. If you notice, they don't cover everything. Like, I remember when I was binge-watching 24. Y'all know what 24 is, do you? This is where I really started feeling my age. 24 was huge when I was in college a decade ago. And when I was watching 24, I picked up on the fact that every episode in the preview, they were highlighting what they were going to cover for that episode. They weren't covering every relationship or every scenario we talked about. They were only going to cover a set number of things in the preview. And I think that's oftentimes what the introductions do in the New Testament. They highlight, they preview for you various things that are going to be picked up in the letter. We see this as well with Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, just looking at a scriptural example. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So Paul begins his letter this way because false teachers are in the church and they're trying to discredit the legitimacy of his ministry and his message. You can see that in chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. So that's why he begins the way that he does. He's not an apostle from men, nor through man, but through Christ and God the Father. He's got authority. He's an apostle of God. And so he wants these Galatian churches to know that his ministry is legit and not a scam, like the false teachers that he is about to rail against. So all that to say, there's a point to introductions. Don't just skip over them, but see how they foreshadow various things that pull up. Second, we have the body. This is much shorter. The body is really going to consist of theological instruction and ethical instruction. So basically, in the body, you're going to get two primary things throughout. You're going to get doctrine. You can see this easily in Ephesians. You'll get doctrine, and then you'll get practice. So you're going to get theological instruction, and you're going to get ethical instruction. So, like the book of Ephesians, classic example. In the first half of the book of Ephesians, Paul is writing, so what I mean first half is the first three chapters. So the first three chapters, Paul's writing about our new life in Christ and the community that God has brought us into. He's basically talking about the gospel and who you are in Christ. We're going to see that this morning in Ephesians 1. So he's talking about who you are in Christ, and then what does he get to in chapter 4? Turn to. If you have a Bible, please open it up. We are definitely going to get in it and work through it, because I think one of the best things for you is just to see me kind of work through it and guidelines for how to interpret epistles, but we're also going to do that here in a minute in our discussion. But what's fascinating is that Paul has just got done telling these Ephesian Christians there in the church at Ephesus who they are in Christ. And then in chapter 4, what does he turn to? He says this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, right, so this is probably a prison letter, Paul's in prison, more than likely in Rome, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called. So he's saying, God called you, now live according to that calling. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. God has brought you to himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now live according to that gospel in chapter 4. You get a major shift. We move from gospel to gospel application. Now, other letters can often be difficult to outline. They're not that easy at times. But for the most part, theological and ethical instruction is going to hold true for most of the letters. Doctrine is what is going to fuel application. It's doctrine that's going to drive application. Next is the closing, or the final greetings and the farewell or the benediction. So 2 Corinthians 13:14, often a very famous benediction at the end of services, our morning services even. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, Paul says, or he closes his letter to the Corinthians, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So as I said earlier, this is standard structure for the epistles. You've got your intro, you have your body, and then just your typical conclusion. You'll be able to notice the intro and conclusion easily. Everything else is body with theological instruction and ethical instruction. However, there are times whenever the author will depart from that structure. Occasionally, will depart from it. And when they do, we need to ask why. Why do they depart from that structure when they do? So for instance, in Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, it appears that the Galatians' abandonment of the gospel made a thanksgiving from Paul in that first chapter unthinkable. Pretty much made it unthinkable to give a thanksgiving at that point. Paul wants to jump straight to it. He's not trying to waste time because he understands the gravity of the situation. And so right out of the gate, shots are fired, and Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." See Galatians 1:6. And so when that structure right here doesn't hold true, we want to ask why. In doing so, asking why will also help to clarify actually the meaning of the text. And it's going to help you understand the context, the setting, for why this letter was even written in the first place. Like, what caused Paul to pull up parchment, and a pen, a quill, or whatever he was using? What caused him to pull that up and start writing in the first place? Asking that question of why is going to help that whenever you see the structure of the law. Alright, so though these letters may differ in their structure at times, there's one thing that they all have in common, and it's that they are occasional documents from the first century. I think that's important for us to know. They're occasional documents. So New Testament letters are not abstract essays of systematic theology. The classic case for this is Romans. Oftentimes you'll hear people say, "Man, this is Paul's systematic theology." Now, is it quite systematic? Sure. But is it all of Paul's theology? Of course not. Okay? So we don't want to just think that, hey man, all of Paul's theology is just wrapped into this book. Though it's a major portion, it's not all of his theology. And so the theology of these letters are written for a purpose, with a specific situation in mind. Its theology applied to life. And they're writing to a need that they're seeking to address in a congregation. And so epistles are often passionate appeals written to specific persons in particular situations in the first century. They are occasional, which means that they're letters written to address specific circumstances, specific needs of that congregation in the first century. So this means that epistles or theology apply to specific needs, whether those be the church's behavior or whether it be the false teaching and its correction, as we just saw in Galatians 1. As well, in the New Testament letter of Jude, we see this. We see this kind of purpose that's given, of this occasionalness in the letter of Jude. If you look at the letter of Jude, he basically says the reason for why he's writing. He says, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation that we share," so he wanted to write about the common salvation that they shared, but instead he had to turn and address something else. And he says, "I wanted to write to you about that, but I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all." That's the point of his writing. That's what he wants them to do. He wants them to contend for the faith that was once delivered to them. Why? Why does he want that verse 4? Because some people who were designated for this judgment long ago, the judgment that Jesus is about to talk about, some people who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in, that is to the church, and they are by stealth ungodly, turning the grace of our God into sensuality and denying our only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They are denying the Master of the Lord. And so that's the reason why he's writing. Okay? So it's occasional. He's addressing a need. He clearly lays out the purpose for why he's writing. He's not just writing a theological commentary. He's addressing a need. However, though these letters were personal and addressed to specific situations, they weren't just private. They may be personal, but they're not private. As I mentioned just a minute ago, oftentimes, if they're writing to an individual, they're going to be read aloud. Those congregations that would receive a letter would read that letter aloud for everybody to apply to their life. And not only to them, they would actually pass that letter around to other churches so that they would receive it as well. That not only was it for the church in Colossae, but it was also for the church in other parts of Galatia. Well. And so they were to read it and seek to apply it to their own lives and to be warned against those who try to come into the church and subvert the gospel. To be warned against them. And not only that, we're meant to apply to us today. But for us today. Which means that we're timelessly authoritative. We're timelessly authoritative. So even in these occasional letters, we see indications that the original authors and the recipients saw their writing is always having authority. No matter what culture, no matter what people, no matter what peer that they're writing, they saw their letters as timelessly authoritative and for future generations until the return of Christ. So I'm going to give you some examples of just kind of an argument for that. The first is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Paul's letters are even called Scripture by Peter. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, Paul intended his letters to actually be read publicly. He says that. He wants that letter to be read publicly. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Paul insists that his letters are to be copied and then read by churches to which they weren't originally addressed. They're intended for circulation. He wants that letter to make its rounds. Colossians 4:6. Paul addresses 1 Corinthians, not just to believers in Corinth, but also to all those everywhere who call in the name of the Lord. Not only is it to them, it's to those everywhere. 1 Corinthians 1:2. It wasn't just for that situation, but for all others as well. New Testament authors wrote authoritatively. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 through 5, talks about that. New Testament authors wrote authoritatively, presenting their teachings not as kind of one-and-done suggestions, but as passing on the faith that was once wrong and trusted to the saints, to the saints, to just like Jude. And then finally, even letters to individuals, such as Paul's, to Philemon, or to Timothy, shows that the broader church was actually in mind and was meant to actually hear it and listen to it and to apply these personal instructions for themselves. So oftentimes, you'll see a plural view that is used in the letters. Not only is it just you, Timothy, or you, Philemon, but you'll see a plural you that's used for the end of the book, which you get in Titus 3:15 and 2 Timothy 4:22, and toward the end of the 1 Timothy as well, grace be with you. Not only just Timothy, Philemon, but the church. So all these are examples that show us that the epistles are not only occasional personal documents, but they're timelessly authoritative. They're authoritative for every culture, for every year, for every people. All right, so we've looked at three major characteristics right there. We've looked at structure, we've looked at how these are occasional documents, and they're timelessly authoritative. Now I want to shift to guidelines for interpreting epistles. So guidelines for interpreting epistles. First, we want to think contextually. We want to think contextually. The first thing that we want to think about contextually is historical context. So when we come to a text to try to understand why the author wrote this letter, right, we need to ask, what's the situation? What caused him to write this letter? And so we want to read and reread that letter over and over and over and over again to try to get some idea as to what caused Paul or any other author to write that letter to that situation in the first century. The most helpful way to do that is just to read and reread the text. So some questions to ask as you read the text. Be sure to write these down. I think these are helpful. Questions to ask as you read the text to try to get the historical context and background and setting. Who was the author? What was his attitude like throughout the letter? As you notice, Paul in Galatians. Snappy. He's punchy. He's getting to the point. He's upset about something. Who was the author? What was their attitude like? When was the letter written? Where it's helpful, I think, to get a study Bible, the ESV study Bible, or the NIV study Bible, would be particularly helpful for that, How does that time period inform our understanding of the letter? I think that's important as well. Trying to figure out when he wrote, how does that time period inform how we read the letter? Why was it written? And what moved the author to write the letter? We've seen that with Galatians, with false teachers. For whom was it written? You'll get that just in your recipient, Paul, to the church at Colossae. Oftentimes, Paul will give. For whom was it written? And what do you learn about them? Go back and read about the Corinthian church. They were an unruly people. Go back and read about that. So what do you learn about them? I think those are some other questions that you can pick up on. So I just want to show you from 1 John what that would look like, okay? So as you read and reread the letter of John, there are a couple of conclusions I think that you can draw from this situation. The first of which is that some people have split away from the community that John actually addresses. We get that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. So there are people that have split away from the community. Then, the second thing, the persons who left held to a heresy about Christ not being fully man and God. So they were holding to a heresy, disrupting the church, and causing people to doubt their salvation. That's why this is a wonderful book on the assurance of salvation. You sit down with somebody, it's a great book to help someone, help assure someone of their salvation. See that in 1 John 2, 20-26. Next, the persons who left seem to have exhibited loveless and immoral behavior. I think that's why you hear, or that's why you see John addressing love all the way throughout the book. It's that famous God is love part that we all know. Next, the root, and finally the last thing, the root issues of who truly belongs to God and the assurance of salvation seem to be troubled with the community because those who split away held that heresy and were trying to convince others of it. And you notice that. I think that's why the very beginning of the letter to John, John's first letter, in chapter 5, verse 13, it says this: I write these things to you, plural, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He's wanting to remind them of the life that they have in Christ. And so getting through that process, getting at the historical context, it's just going to take reading and rereading the text over. So not only do we need to understand the historical context, but we need to understand the literary context as well. So what do I mean by that? So if you come to a text like, say you come to Ephesians chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, and you're just going to read Ephesians 4. Okay. To get the literary context, there are several things that you need to do. But the first thing you need to ask is, this is your text right here. You need to ask, how does the passage beforehand, understand I'm not meaning this to be a page, just a passage. So how does the passage beforehand actually give meaning to this passage that I'm reading in Ephesians 4? How does you've got to follow Paul's argument, the flow of his argument. And so you've got to be asking, how does the passage beforehand give meaning to the passage that I'm reading right here? And then I also think it's helpful to read the passage after that and to ask how the passage after this also helps to give meaning and understanding to your passage. So you want to look at the passage before you will read the passage after to help give you understanding of what Paul's getting at in Ephesians 4. That's gonna help you in that way. So I think it's helpful as well as you're reading through this, and what we're going to be doing in terms of practice this morning is just thinking paragraphs. As you read a letter, just think paragraphs and seek to read that paragraph. You're already going to know what the introduction to the conclusion is. Like, that's almost a given. Okay? You're already going to know those. So then when you get to the body, just think paragraphs as you work through them. And so as you come to each paragraph, you want to write out the main point of that paragraph in a sentence or two and how it contributes to the argument of the letter. So as you're working at Ephesians 3, you want to sit there and follow Paul's argument, and you want to look at one paragraph and just say, okay, I'm going to read that paragraph. What's the main idea, the main point that he's getting at? And how does that actually contribute to his argument that he's already made? That's what you want to do as you work through this. As we do that, we're going to begin to notice that there are bigger sections of thought throughout the book. If you've got six chapters in Ephesians, there are going to be big sections of thought where Paul just kind of goes on and on and on about the glorious realities of the gospel. There are three chapters for that. Okay? These are what we call discourse units. And I think it's helpful whenever we think about discourse units is to try to read paragraph by paragraph by paragraph throughout the letter and then try to bring those together to see where kind of Paul's argument ends and where he picks up a new topic or a new subject to get into a new section, a new discourse unit. So we want to ask which paragraphs go together. Does the author change subjects? Does he change topics? Does he shift from third person, he, she, they, to first person or second person? You all. Now, one great thing about most modern Bible translations, and I like the CSV probably a little bit better for Ephesians. It's not a plug. It's not a shameless plug. And understand, when I'm talking about subheadings, these are all later. They're not a part of the Greek text, the New Testament. So no worries about the fact that they put subheadings there. It's just that's what the translators put there to help you read your Bible. That's all that they kind of help summarize that section. So when you come to Ephesians, I think one thing that's helpful that they did put in here are subheadings. So if you notice, just in Ephesians 1, we have God's rich blessings. Okay? And then you've got prayer for spiritual insight. And then you've got God's power in Christ in chapter 1. Chapter 2, you have from death to life. You have unity in Christ. And so what they're trying to do right there is they're going to take those paragraphs and just push them together and bring them together into a section so that you see kind of this argument's flow of thought. This is a section. Now, ideally, as you read it, you're going to want to discern that for yourself. Because not all the time are they going to be right on those headings. And so you want to discern that for yourself. And so I think a helpful structure for looking at Ephesians is what I just went through. So I think you've got in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you've got the introduction. And at the end, you've got the conclusion. Now, in the body, the big discourse units, the big thoughts, are really chapter 1, verse 3 through 3:21, where he's looking at who we are in Christ. And then in chapters 4 through 6, how do we live life? Those are the big discourse units. So you've got Ephesians 1 through 3 and Ephesians 4 through 6. These would be the big discourse units. Okay. Who we are in Christ, how do we live in light of that? So those are the big sections of thought. So understand, the bigger units of the letter actually help us to see the whole book more clearly. That's why you want to do that. As you go paragraph by paragraph and kind of bring paragraphs together, you want to see kind of the overall argument of the whole book. That's why start bigger, start big picture, and then work down, as you'll see in the next one, to literary, to our the organization within a literary community. Okay? So that, I think, is helpful for seeing that. So next, you want to move to the organization within a literary unit. Those headings that I just gave you are what we would call a literary unit. There's smaller units within each of these. So once I get to kind of the point of Paul's letter right here, that basically be who you are, that's the message of Ephesians, be who you are, essentially. Right? Whenever I get that right here, I want to break down each of these sections, these two sections, into smaller sections. Now that I've got the big picture, I want to break it down into smaller sections known as literary units. Thankfully, you've got those subheadings to help you. And you'll notice right there, just within chapter 1, what are those smaller literary units? As I just said, God's rich blessings. In Ephesians 1, verses 3, all the way up through 14. And then the next kind of unit is going to be prayer for spiritual strength. So then he moves into prayer, verses 15 through 19. And then he closes that first chapter with verses 20 through 23, God's power in Christ. All right, so I want to take a look at one of these and just break it down. Okay, so look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. We want to look, first off, when we're looking at a literary unit and we're trying to break that smaller unit down, we want to look for structural clues in there. So in Ephesians 1, you'll notice in verse 4, well, Paul says in verse 3, but essentially, blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got all of these spiritual blessings coming to you in Jesus. And then he says in verse 4, for he chose us in him. And that in him is going to be a structural clue for you as you read paragraph by paragraph. Notice, verse 7, he begins, in him. Verse 11, in him. Verse 13, in him. And so those small little chunks are going to be a helpful structural clue for you as you read through the first chapter. The second thing you notice, look for key words or phrases. So what's the relationship between certain phrases or sentences in the passage? So a couple of questions to ask yourself right here as you're working through this. Does he tell you how to do something or how to think about something? Key words right there are going to be by means of, right? That phrase, do this by means of this, or in this way, do this. So does he tell you how to do something or how to think about something? So notice in verse 3 that Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is praising God, and so should we, who has blessed us with all these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And that's the main application of the first chapter, is to praise God. So he is. He's telling us how to think or what to do. Does he give you, second one, does he give you a reason for something? So key words to look for are because, for, and since. They're giving you a reason for something. Because, for, and since. So does he give you a reason for why we're to do that? Why in the world should we praise God? Well, notice in verse 4, following, Paul gives the reason for praising God in verse 3. Why? Because he chose us in Christ. Because in Christ we have a redemption through his blood. Because in Christ we receive inheritance. And because in him we have also been sealed with the promise of the Spirit. He's giving you all those reasons for praising God. Next, not only do we need to look for the reason, we need to look for the result. So does he tell you the result of a certain action or thought? Helpful words right here are so that and therefore. Therefore is massive. Because oftentimes when they use therefore, they're getting at the main point, the main idea. So does he tell you the result of something? So in verse 4, Paul says that the purpose for choosing us in Christ is so that we may be what? Holy and blameless in love for him. You see in verse 15 as well, he says that because of their faith and love toward other believers, he doesn't cease to give thanks to them, and he prays for them. Because of their love and their faith toward other believers, he doesn't cease to pray for them. And so you see that it's a result of something. And then as well, we want to look up the meaning of individual words. And so I think one helpful thing to do is that if you come to a word that you don't really know, well, first, you just want to look right? As you look at that word, you want to look within its own sentence to see if the sentence actually, kind of this is way over here, it's probably small, but you want to first look at the sentence to see if the sentence is actually going to give any clarity as to what the word means. Then you want to move on to the paragraph to see if the paragraph actually clarifies what that word means. And then after the paragraph, you want to move on to maybe the chapter or even just the book overall to see if he mentions that word again throughout the book. And then what I would do is I would probably look at, if it's Paul, I'm looking at all of Paul's other letters. So I just want to look at Paul. So does he use that word again in any of his letters? Any of those 13 letters of Paul, does he use the word again? Then, finally, if I can't figure it out, you know, I want to look at, well, I mean, yeah, I want to look in the New Testament, but then as well, I think helpful resources like blueletterbible.org, there's a .org. So blueletterbible.org is going to help. It's the fast and easy one. It's going to help kind of answer all that. But I think it's a good practice for you to work through all this and just to work up to that. So if you go to Blue Letter, or if you get like an ESV study Bible or an NIV study Bible, those are going to be helpful at getting at what certain words mean. Okay. And so it's helpful for us to do that as well. All right. Next, we're getting close to the end right here. Next, we want to look for gospel connections. So when you're working through a letter, you're going to work through a passage today, and from Philippians 1, 27, all the way through chapter 2, verse 18. When you're looking at that passage, there are certain questions that you need to be asking in how to get to Jesus. So in what ways is my passage connected to the gospel? That's what we want to ask. What part of the gospel is in view? So as we read Philippians 1 through 2, are we looking at the perfect obedient life of Jesus? Are we looking at his death and crucifixion? Are we looking at his resurrection? Am I learning about his ascension and glorification? All of those things I want to be asking, in what way does my text teach me about Christ? If none of those things are there, you want to ask how maybe the instruction that's given is a reflection of Jesus' own character. Makes sense? So when you're reading the book of James, I think Jesus is only used like twice. And it's a ton of imperatives. But unless you understand that you've got to get to the gospel in every single passage, you're going to end up coming out like just a moralist. Right? Do this, don't do that. That's what the Christian religion is all about. But to spare you from that, you want to ask how this gets to Jesus. Okay? How does it reflect his own character? That's what we want to look at. So how does the gospel connection, I think, whenever you're reading, going paragraph by paragraph, how does the gospel connection relate to the overall argument of the gospel? I think that's particularly important. And that's the beauty of this. It's the fact that in Ephesians 1, the God who chose us before the foundations of the world also brought about that redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, who rose 3 days later from his own death on the cross to pay for our sins. And now, in light of that, we've been given an inheritance. And not only that, we've been sealed for that inheritance with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And anybody, no matter who you are on the face of the planet, if you turn from your sin and trust in Him, you can have that same inheritance. You can be sealed for that inheritance one day. Anybody can have it. So I just want to encourage you, if you haven't thought about that, to think about it more, and come to turn from your sin and trust in Christ, and to receive those spiritual blessings that are only. Finally, we're finishing right here. I know I've been long-winded. Apply the message to today. So, after you've kind of done your historical context, you're going to be thinking about how it applies to them then. As we saw with Paul in Galatians, they need to throw off false gospels and go back to the gospel that they originally held to. But ultimately, we want to study the New Testament letters to understand the inspired author's original message so that we can faithfully apply that message to us today. So, Ephesians 1, praise be to God. Have you ever just sat down and thought about the ways that God had planned out your salvation and chose you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless? To just meditate on that and let that truth move you to praise. Not consternation that God would do such a thing, but rather that it would actually come from you as you read it. So sit down and praise God for these glorious truths in the work that He's done to the sufferers on the side. Second example from 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Paul's instructing the church at Corinth about eating meat offered to idols. Essentially, he's saying, hey, it's okay to eat idol meat, but so long as it's not going to make your brother stumble. Because if they have a good conscience, right, then you need to refrain. Ultimately, Paul's saying that the building up of others takes priority over our own personal freedom. But how in the world does 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and the eating of idol meat even relate to us today? You might just think, ah, that's within them. It's not a one-to-one kind of correlation. I'm just giving up. But it actually does relate to us today. Because even though we don't live in a context where we're tempted to eat idol meat, there are still timeless principles that we can gather from those chapters that apply to several different issues today. So here are just four that I'll give you, and this is it. Right practice, it teaches us that right practice is rooted in right doctrine. Paul appeals to the worshiping, to those who are worshiping the one true God, in order to show that idols are nothing in and of themselves. So though he does have a weak conscience, brother in mind, brother and sister in mind, he's saying, hey, we worship the one true God, and these idols are nothing to him. Secondly, from a biblical perspective, there are three moral categories that we have. There's right, there's wrong, and there's trivial, or those of little importance at all. And this one's going to fall into such a category. Third, even if a behavior isn't morally wrong, if a person thinks it's wrong, and then he commits that behavior, they're in sin. And so we need to guard them from that. We need to take that responsibility in our own selves if we're not believing. Fourth, a Christian should show sacrificial love in protecting other Christians from temptation and sin, even when those other Christians are somehow weak or immature in their judgment. And so we need to take it upon ourselves to seek to protect them from falling into sin. Okay, I'm going to end with that because I've been long. What questions do you have? Very quickly, just maybe one before we go to the discussion. Any questions at all? All right. So sorry for being long. Hey, so on the back right here, you're going to be working through a case study on Philippians 1, 27. Through 2:18. I'm going to give you the context. So I give you the historical context. You don't have time to get through all the background of that. I have given that to you. And so I just want you to work through these six questions at the bottom and work through paragraph by paragraph through that passage. And the passage is back on the tables back here as well. All right? So let me break and we'll go to the session. Father, we give praise to you that you have given your words to us, that we may know you, that we may have a relationship with you. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a desire to want to read your words, open it up, that we may have fellowship with you and an ever deepening fellowship with that. Lord, we pray as well that you can help us think well about Ephesians 1 and 2 as we go to our discussion. In Jesus' name.